Let's just sort of backtrack just a little bit, just for a couple of minutes, just to get an overview again of the book. You go to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and you see the church age laid out in prophetic fashion in the various ages of the church, the last age being the Laodicean age, which is the age of spiritual coldness. And I feel we're probably safe to say we're probably living in that age. The book then is dealing with the church. It's dealing with the church across the church age period. And then bang, Revelation 4 and verse 1, John on the Isle of Patmos, of course, is a Jew, and he hears the voice from heaven, "Come up hither." And here is a perfect picture of the rapture of the church. The church is gone. Now we're dealing with Israel. Don't put the church back in here, or you're going to get screwed up big time. So now we're dealing with Israel. And from this point forward, many commentators, including myself, would say the book is not chronological from here on forward. And while that's actually a true statement, there is an underlying chronology to this in certain chapters, because certain chapters link one to the other, but they there's interspersed in between them are other chapters which really represent major parentheses. And so if you think of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through to the end as a chronology of the seven-year tribulation period, the millennium, and eternity future, think of it as stretching across that chronologically, but interspersed along the way is great big explanatory parentheses. And we've just been through two chapters of that in the last three times we've been together. But now we're back on track. And what we've seen in chapters 15 and 16 is the consummation of the chronologically ordered events leading up to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ we find in chapter 19, and we see the chronological order goes 15, 16, and then 19. So chapters 17 and 18 are one of these big parentheses where we get an explanation of what's going on. So that's just a structural overview, just to position you as to where we are at. And so across the chronology here, we have the peeling away of the seven seven sealed judgments. The seventh seal judgment is seven more judgments, which are called trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment is seven more judgments, which are called the vial judgments. And we're about to see the opening, we're about to see that God turning loose his vial, V-I-A-L, they're otherwise known as bowl judgments. He's about to turn that loose on the earth. And it's at the same time terrifying and majestic. And I think you'll agree with me as we work our way along. So fair bit of technicality in this chapter. So stay with me as we work our way through it. So chapter 15, verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." Now stop right there. We see the word another. Okay, so if there's another, then there must have been other signs. And if you just flip back in your Bibles to chapter 12, I think you'll see them. This is in the parenthesis now. So in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." Now, this wonder in heaven is Israel. Here we see Israel, and there was a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. That's Israel. Go over to chapter to verse 3, and we see, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven." This is the second one. "And behold, a great red dragon." And now we see not Israel, but Satan, the adversary of Israel. And now we come to chapter 15, and we see, and I saw another sign in heaven, and now we see that this sign is the judgments of God on the enemy of Israel. So it's Israel, the enemy of Israel, God's judgment on the enemy of Israel. That's simple enough, right? And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. So these words, great and marvelous, are emphasizing how amazing this is. Great and marvelous, he says, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Okay, so we need to just pause a moment. So there's seven angels that he sees. Don't confuse these angels with previous mentions of seven angels. There's no theological reason to believe that we've already seen these seven angels. These are seven more angels. God has a few of them, you know. And so these seven angels, they come out and they have the seven last plagues. Now, it's interesting, the word last plagues, the seven last plagues, is written in a way, in the Greek, it's written in the emphatic sense. God is saying, this is the full stop. This is the end of it. We've had all of these judgments, and this is the last. This is where it ends. And it's emphatic in the Greek language. And it says, having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up. And once again, it's emphatic. It's an aorist present tense. And aorist means it's happening now in front of my eyes. The timing, the aorist verb, of course, the aorist tense doesn't actually tell you anything about timing. But when you put it with a present tense, the present tense does tell you. So you have a definite action occurring right in front of your eyes. That's what that means. And it's filled up is also, not only is it an aorist and present tense, but it's emphatic in the Greek in that it's filled right to the brim. It can't possibly be any more. And that emphasizes again that these are the last plagues. It also means if you take the phrase is filled up, is actually a single Greek word, and it has the idea of being brought to completion. So all of this first verse is very emphatic, and it's telling us point blank, God is bringing to its end, to a full stop, his judgments on the earth. So the seven last plagues, in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, it's a bit hard to get out of verse 1 here. The word wrath here, there's actually two words in Greek that are translated wrath. One of them is thymos, thymos, and thymos means fierce indignation. You know, indignation at the indignation and anger. At the highest possible level of expression. And then the other one is orge. Now we see orge in, notice what it says here, then he's filled up the wrath of God. Come over to 16 and 19 with me. And we see this and that. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. We see this wine press of the fierceness of God's wrath. And here he doesn't use the word thymos here, but John uses the word orge. And orge is the strongest possible word for divine judgment in the Greek language. So these are very powerful very overwhelming words that that John is using in relation to the wrath of God. It can't be any more ferocious and any more any greater expression of God's anger than what it is at this time. And verse 2, he says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." There's so much in this verse, I hardly know where to start. So let's see if we can just pick it apart a little bit and do a deep dive. First of all, he says, "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass." Where have we seen that before? Revelation 4:6. Revelation 4:6. And we see this sea of glass pouring out from the throne of God. And the sea of glass, as you, we won't do it for the sake of time, but if you want to go back through the scriptures, looking at this at other references to the sea of glass, it refers to the holiness of God. You can never put an adverb into any sentence that talks about the holiness of God, because God's holiness needs no overriders as to the extent of it. Holiness is holiness. It's absolute in every sense. And here we see, I saw, as it were, this sea of glass. We see this majestic manifestation of God's holiness mingled with fire. What is fire a picture of again? Take it from the word right from back in Genesis and work your way all the way through it, and fire will always be a reference to the judgment of God. Great example, Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he called down what? Fire from heaven. And it burned up burned up the offering. And there's so many examples just exactly like that. Now, he says he sees a sea of glass mingled with fire, and what else does he see? Them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. Let's stop there. We know that the beast has the number of a man, which is 666. And these people that are in this verse have gotten the victory over him. Now, here's where you've got to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. There's really two types of people. There's two types of righteous people in the tribulation period. There are those who are saved and are martyred before there ever was a mark of the beast. They were martyred simply because they got saved, simply because they were worshippers of Yahweh, and that was enough. And therefore, bang, murdered. They were martyred. Then there are those who were martyred for saying no to the beast. Worship my name. Worship my number. Worship my image. No. Bang, you're dead. And now we see that group of people, and that's the group of people that are in view in chapter 2. In verse 2. I'm talking about. In verse 2. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them..." This particular group of saints that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And what were they doing? They were standing on the sea of glass. They were standing. They were rooted in front of the throne of God in God's holiness. my brother Les is with us tonight. He was up here and preached that great message on imputed righteousness. If you were listening carefully to what he was talking about, it's not any righteousness that we deserve. It's not any righteousness that we can generate. It's the righteousness and the purity of Christ that has been imputed, or if you like, credited to our account on behalf, because of what Christ did for us. And that's what we're talking about here. These guys get the incredible privilege of standing before the very throne of God on the sea of glass with fire. And what have they got? They've got the harps of God. The harps of God were not given to everybody who goes to heaven, and thank goodness for that. I'd be more confused than I'd know what to do with all those strings in that thing. But here what we see, friends, is these guys are given these harps of God, and they are to play these harps and to play something very special. And we'll see what it is in the next verse. But the people who were given these harps of God are those who said no to the beast. Very special group of people. Is everybody okay? Yeah, just nod or do something. Okay, that's good. So let's go to verse 3, and we'll see what this represents, these harps, and why they've got them. What we're seeing here, these people, is representative of the faithfulness of God upholding those of his saints who have paid the ultimate price in the tribulation period. In verse 3, and they sing, now watch carefully, they sing thee. See the word thee there in the scripture? They sing the song of Moses and the conjunction, and the song of the Lamb. Now, you could read that as a song, which is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, except for the fact that the definite article is before the song both times. That means there has to be two songs. It can't be one. So what are these two songs? Pretty straightforward. And they sing, number one, the song of Moses, the servant of God. So let's find out what that is. Come back with me to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll actually see the song of Moses. And here they are in heaven, singing Deuteronomy 32. And here's Moses' song. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. And on it goes for 47 verses, which I shall refrain from reading to you. But you get the tenure of the song, yeah? Here is Moses, who has been led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea, and God has dealt with the Egyptians, and they're now free, and they're now heading to the promised land. And Moses just breaks out in this song of worship and adoration and praise for Yahweh. And now we get all the way through all those centuries later, and here we are in heaven. And what do we hear? Deuteronomy 32 is being sung. And who's singing it? Jews. This is all about Israel. And then it goes on and says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb. Now, how do we work out what the Song of the Lamb is? By reading the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, the Song of the Lamb saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, thou King of what? Nations. Thou King of nations. Some verses will have King of Saints. King of Nations is probably a better translation, but it gives the same impression. So this is the song of those who have been brought from darkness to light as a result of the ministry of the Lamb of God, who of course we know as Jesus. That's pretty cool, huh? So the Song of Moses, Israel, Song of the Lamb, the church, and those who have been saved in the tribulation period. And then verse 4 goes on to say, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy for all nations. You see it there? That's why I think nations is a better translation. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is a prophetic verse. This is John writing what he's being told to write, and he's talking here about the millennial period, which they're very close to entering into. If you'll look with me, if you'll just come with me on this, who shall not fear thee, O Lord? Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7, and we'll see what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah 10 and verse 7. It's a very big book, Jeremiah. It takes a long time to read it. I'll get there in a minute. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7, and it says, who would not fear thee, O King of Nations? How about that? There it is. There's the prophecy. Who would not fear thee, O King of Nations? For to thee does it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is nobody like you. Worship, again, all the way back in Jeremiah the prophet, and then in Isaiah 66:23. The second last verse in the book of Isaiah. What a beautiful, wonderful book this is. And in verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, so that's a month, and from one Sabbath to another, that's a week, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord. If you wish to, do its own little study for yourself. If you take those two verses from Jeremiah and Isaiah and go back to Psalm 2, you're going to see something glorious. Because here what we see is the raging nations in Psalm 2, and we see Jesus ruling with a rod of iron from the seat of the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. It's the Messianic Psalm, and it's about the millennial period. And so we get here and we see, John is writing, here, and he sees these people on the sea of glass. He sees the holiness of God. He sees the fire of judgment. And he just can't help himself. And he begins to quote these Old Testament prophecies of this unrestrained worship of Jehovah in the millennial period. So verse 5, in verse 4 at the end it says, for thy judgments are made manifest. He says, you have exposed openly your judgments, and because of your holiness and because of your righteousness, Lord, your name will be glorified. Your name will be declared holy by all the nations who will come to worship before your throne in Jerusalem. That's what verse 4 is saying. Verse 5, and after that, I looked and behold, the temple. Now, this phrase, I looked and behold, is a phraseology that's used throughout the book of Revelation to arrest our attention and say, oi, don't go to sleep. Listen up here. I saw something else. And he's about to tell us what he saw. And after I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Oh, wow, this is a great statement. The tabernacle of the testimony. I want you to come back with me to Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 50. And we'll have a little look at what this says. Here we are, God is numbering the tribes of Israel. And in verse 50, he says, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the vessels thereof and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it and shall encamp around the tabernacle. It's interesting, the tabernacle is rectangular in shape, and to the north there was three tribes, to the south there were three, to the east three, to the west three. So that makes up the 12 tribes of Israel. But in an inner ring between where they're camped and the tabernacle were encamped the Levites, because the holiness of the temple, the holiness of the tabernacle needed to be protected. And you notice the phraseology is really interesting. It's the tabernacle of testimony. What was the testimony? Was the testimony was the Ten Commandments. Okay, and where were the Ten Commandments found? In the tabernacle. It was found in the ark, in the Holy of Holies. And that's what we were talking about here. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. And he says, for your judgments are made manifest, and after that I looked and behold, think of it this way, from the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle came the testimony in heaven was opened. They opened the tabernacle of testimony. In the Old Testament, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and when they got to Israel, when it was nighttime, they knew the presence of God was with them because there was a pillar of fire. And it didn't come out of just anywhere. It came out of right over the ark in the Holy of Holies. And there it sat. And when the morning star appeared, it turned from fire to smoke. And now there's a pillar of smoke until the evening star appeared, and now it's fire again. And it was a tabernacle of testimony, because God was testifying to his people Israel, I am with you. I am here. You are safe and you are protected and you are provided for. Amen. That's how rich and intense this tabernacle of testimony statement is. And the Greek word there for temple is naos, which means, of course, holiness. And then in verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple. So he looks up and he sees the temple. He sees the tabernacle, the testimony of God, the Ten Commandments. And then out from amongst that comes these seven angels. And they have, the seven angels, verse 6, came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Wow, what a sight. Come with me to Revelation 19 and verse 8, and let's have a look at that. Now, this is you. Okay? Lee, this is you, Lee. You're here in Revelation chapter 19. It says, and to her, the bride of Christ, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Why? For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Again, you heard it Sunday morning. Imputed righteousness. Jesus' righteousness residing in sinful human flesh. It's too ballistic to understand. Who can understand something like that? But there it is. Imputed righteousness. I heard it explained this way and I thought it was very good. A long time ago when I was a little boy in the faith. An old preacher got up and he said, I'm going to adopt you as my son, and I'm going to give you a credit card, and it has no limits. Spend all that you like. There's no limit to it. There's no depth to it. There's no constraints upon it. And he said, when God gives you the credit card of salvation, he said, the limit doesn't exist because the righteousness of God is without measure. And that is the righteousness that you receive by imputation, by God declaring it to be, declaring Jesus' righteousness to be your righteousness. It's just... You can meditate on this and end up getting up with a headache. It's just incredibly amazing thing. And so here we are in six, and here we see clothed in pure and white linen come these seven angels. And of course, because it's pure and white linen, what does it represent? The righteousness of God. They are executing judgment on Satan's kingdom, and their authority for doing so is the righteousness and holiness of Almighty God. That's quite an authority, huh? And now we see in verse 6, and they had golden girdles around them, and white linen with golden girdles. Yeah, God's righteousness in action. The golden girdles are representative of the glory of God. I meant to tell you that as we went past. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And here we see the word wrath is the word thymos, which is this ferocious anger. And he says that they were given seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. A very sobering thought. They are given these vials of the wrath of God, and the context of the verse in which it is given is the wrath of him who lives forever and forever. Forever and forever. It's a terribly sobering and saddening thought that people who reject God, who refuse to repent, and who go about living their life in a licentious, sinful way, will come to the end of their life. They will take their last breath, and God will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. And it's forever and ever and ever without any reprieve. when it's really stinking hot in summer and it's 43 degrees outside, you know that all you've got to do is either get back into the air-conditioned house or hang in there, especially if you live in Ballarat, hang in there, and it won't be long and you'll be complaining about the cold. You know there's relief. But the judgment of God is forever and forever and forever. You say, it doesn't give me any joy to tell people stuff like that. I've had experience where, and I'm sure some of you have as well, had experience where Christians have said, well, maybe in the rapture comes and Christians are all taken out, maybe there'll be people saying, wow, maybe they were right about that rapture thing, I better get saved. You won't. They won't get saved. Anybody who has had an opportunity to be saved and has rejected Christ and has refused to repent will not get another chance in the tribulation. And the reference for that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. So here we have the wrath of God who lives forever and forever. And the temple of God was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Let's look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Exodus 40 and verse 34. A lot of Old Testament tonight. Exodus 40 and verse 34. Nearly there. So they've erected the tabernacle. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, in other words, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter. Why wasn't he able to enter? He wasn't able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. When they finally erected the tabernacle, God filled the tabernacle with his glory, and the glory of God was a physical barrier to Moses entering into the tabernacle. You know, friends, we need to get a perspective of who we are and who God is. He is a all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic God who I haven't the faintest idea why he bothers with us. But here we are. He says in Malachi, jewels in his crown. That's just too amazing for words. But there you are. And so this is what John sees and relates to us in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, he says, and I heard a great voice out of this temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of wrath and pour out your vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And that's where we'll pick it up next time.